Let us pray. Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and minds to your word, that hearing we may believe, and believing, trust our lives to your love. In the name of Christ, amen. And now you may be seated. When I was a young minister, fresh out of seminary, I served on the staff of a large church. There were three ministers. And every year, like clockwork, the senior minister assigned me to preach on the Sunday after Easter. At first, I didn't like it one bit. After all, the Sunday after Easter is often called Low Sunday. And the church sanctuary, the worship space, has even been called the empty tomb. Because typically there are far less people in church than on Easter, although today's attendance is an amazing testimony to the vitality of this parish. But as the years passed, I began to love preaching on the Sunday after Easter. In fact, it has become one of my favorite Sundays of the year. Do you know why? Because it is the real deal. Think about it like this. Take away the beautiful Easter flowers that we enjoyed last week. Take away the brass orchestra. Take away the overflow Easter crowd. And what do we have left? First and foremost, we have today's amazing gospel lesson from John. I love its utter honesty. I love what it says about both fear and doubt. Maybe you noticed that the passage begins with a word about fear. John tells us that on the evening of the first Easter, the doors of the house where the disciples met were locked for fear of the Jews. Before we get to those fears, let me say a brief word about what John means when he speaks about the Jews. Sadly, for much of Christian history, John's words have been misunderstood, fostering real prejudice against Jewish people. So it's important for us to get this right. Especially important for us at Christ in St. Luke's, where we have a wonderful, positive relationship with Rabbi Michael Panitz and the members of his temple. So how should we understand John when he writes critically about the Jews? As you know, Christianity grew out of Judaism. Jesus, his disciples, most of the first followers were themselves all Jews. But by the time John wrote his gospel, a generation or more after Jesus' death, tensions between Jews and Christians had begun to rise. By that time, you could no longer be both Jewish and a follower of Jesus. You had to choose. It was one way or the other. And if you confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, there was a good chance you would no longer be welcome in the synagogue. John wrote his gospel at such a time as that. A time when a painful separation was taking place between the followers of Jesus on the one hand and those who believed that Jesus was not the Messiah on the other. So let me give you a new way of thinking about this. When John writes and speaks about the Jews, we should not and we must not think about Jewish people in every time and place, but about people like Caiaphas, the Roman-appointed Jewish high priest, and his cohort of yes-men who conspired against Jesus, accused him of blasphemy, and encouraged the Romans to kill him. Yes, the disciples were afraid, and so they locked the door of the house where they were staying. Who knows the exact nature of their fear? Maybe they worried about their own lives, fearing that what Caiaphas had done to Jesus, he might also do to them. Or maybe they worried about the future. They had left jobs and family to follow Jesus after all. As Peter put it, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." And now, with Jesus crucified, dead, and buried, their dreams for the future were dashed. Their hopes were crushed. Maybe something like that was part of their fear. I suspect that many of us have fears of our own, which we bring to worship this Sunday morning. Some, at least the young people among us, worry that we won't get into the college of our choice. Some worry about our health or that of a loved one. Some worry that we are not as sharp mentally as we used to be. Some worry about our financial future due to tariffs and trade wars and a turbulent stock market. Some worry about friends and colleagues who have been fired from their jobs because of government downsizing. Some worry about the environment, wonder what kind of world we're leaving for the next generation. Some of us worry about diversity, equity, and inclusion. And some of us worry that efficiency has replaced kindness and compassion as a core value of our society. Like the disciples on the evening of the first Easter, we too have fears of our own. And suddenly, writes John, the risen Jesus came and stood among them, and what he said to his disciples, I believe he also says to us. Peace. He says, peace be with you. In the face of all that troubles us in the world today, I can't think of a more important word for us to hear than these words, peace. Peace be with you. And then he showed them his wounds, his hand and his sides, giving them hope that his death was not the end of the story. As a result, writes John, they rejoiced when they saw the risen Lord. But Thomas, says the scripture, was not with them. Thomas, who was called the twin. Later, the others said to him, "We have seen the Lord." To which Thomas gave his now famous reply, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Ever since, we have called him Doubting Thomas, even though the Bible never once refers to him with those words. Indeed, the words Doubting Thomas have even found their way into the dictionary. They mean a habitually doubtful person. So I wonder what you think of when you hear the word doubt. Is it a good thing or something to be avoided at all costs? Is doubt a sin? Is it a weakness? Does it imply a lack of faith? Or is it something else? Some of you may know the name of Doris Betts. For many years, she was an English professor at UNC Chapel Hill, where she also served as chair of the faculty. Additionally, she was a lifelong Christian, active in her Presbyterian church, where she served as an elder, a Sunday school teacher, and a part-time organist. Well, you just knew that I had to put in a plug for the Presbyterians, right? Well, one day, Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, came to campus to speak. And Doris Betts, because she was the chair of the faculty, was invited to introduce him. When it came time to do so, she decided to say a few words about her own faith. She spoke openly about her doubts. She called herself a member of the tribe of Thomas, meaning, of course, the tribe of doubting Thomas. She said, "I have the feeling that for me, faith is always going to be a pilgrimage." And then Billy Graham stood up to speak. Among other things, he said that he has never had a doubt, a single doubt, in his entire life. If you had been in the audience that day and heard those two speeches, one right after the other, you might assume that Billy Graham negated everything that Doris Betts had said. If the world's most famous evangelist never had a doubt in his life, well, maybe that must be what mature faith looks like. But a funny thing began to happen. For several weeks after the speech, people approached Doris Betts on campus. Many had never met her before, but they wanted to tell her how much her words about doubt and faith had meant to them. "I'm a Baptist," said one. "I'm a Methodist," said another. Said Betts, it was as if everyone who ever had any doubts was revealing to me some shameful secret. Doris Betts, over the course of her long career, wrote 9 novels, numerous essays and papers. But she said that that little essay about doubt was reprinted more than anything she ever wrote. So I wonder how many of us would number ourselves among the tribe of Thomas. Remember, the Bible says that Thomas was a twin. So maybe his twin was somebody like you, or somebody like me. People for whom doubt is not the opposite of faith, but a vital part of faith, maybe even faith's cutting edge. Earlier this week, my wife and I watched the movie Conclave. After the recent death of Pope Francis, it seemed like a timely thing for us to do. There's a scene near the beginning of that movie when the cardinals have gathered and they are having their first worship service in the conclave when the convener of the conclave, Cardinal Lawrence, stands up to preach. And what he says to the cardinals is both true and, at least to some of them, controversial and disturbing. He says, "There is one sin which I have come to fear above all others, certainty. Our faith," he said, "is a living thing precisely because it walks hand in hand with doubt. If there was only certainty and no doubt, there would be no mystery, and therefore no need for faith." And Barbara Brown Taylor, the noted Episcopal priest, writes about a friend of hers who was struggling to say the words of the creed. Taylor told her that it's important to think about the creed, not in the singular, but in the plural. She said, whenever I say the creed, I count on others to believe what I cannot believe right now. When my faith limps, I lean on the faith of the whole church, letting our faith suffice until my faith returns. My decision to say the creed at all, she said, is a decision to trust those who have gone before me. Isn't that beautiful? And maybe that's why we say the words of the Nicene Creed in the plural, as in, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Because when my faith falters, the faith of the whole church lifts me up and sustains me. As we've been saying, the disciples met following the first Easter. When they did, they brought with them their fears, and in the case of Thomas, at least, their doubts. And that makes what Jesus said to them on that occasion all the more remarkable. Peace be with you, he said. And then he added, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. I wonder if in that brief moment, any of the disciples thought to themselves, you want to send us out there, out into the very world that just crucified you? What if the world tries to do the same to us? How will we stand up to the principalities and the powers? Where will we find the strength? What will we take with us? With that, as I think you know, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. As the Father has sent me, so now, said Jesus, I send you. It seems to me this is the very place where the rubber of the church's Easter theology meets the road. This is our reminder that Easter is not just a once-a-year festival on which we decorate the church with beautiful flowers and listen to glorious music. Rather, Easter is God's victory over evil and death and sin, and that victory empowers us to go out and share the good news of Jesus in word and deed. In other words, the church is never meant to remain forever locked safely within this building, but to be sent out into the world to love and to serve and to forgive in the name of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, which he himself breathes into our lungs and into our lives. As the Father has sent me, he said, so now I send you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.